That part where after you sang about how Christ died for me and then you had that little musical interlude, you know what I'm talking about? That's what many scholars suggest the word Selah means. That during a psalm that was perhaps sung by the congregation, that there would be a pause and perhaps a musical interlude, and during that interlude, the people would reflect upon what they had just heard in the psalm, what they had just read, or what had just been read to them. And some suggest that's what the word Selah means. So, I guess I tipped my hat. Guess what we're going to look at this morning? Selah. If you'd like, go to Psalm 20, please. We'll start there. One thing I would like to point out before we get into this word Selah is the word psalm itself. The word psalms comes to us from a Greek word which means songs. The Hebrew word is a bit different. The Hebrew word is tehillim, and it literally means praises. It's from the Hebrew root word halal, which means to make a jubilant sound. So tehillim could mean or include all that is worthy of praise or celebration, all that's worthy of praise or celebration. And that's what some suggest is the best definition of this book that we call the Psalms. I did get a little article here that I thought would be kind of a good introductory to the subject of Selah, and I'll just read it to you. It says, "What does the word Selah, as found in the Psalms and the book of Habakkuk, really mean? There have been numerous studies and articles on the meaning of Selah, and not a whole lot of agreement. Selah is found in two books of the Bible, but is most prevalent in the Psalms, where it appears 71 times. It also appears three times in the third chapter of the prophet Habakkuk," which if you ever want to look at that chapter, there is a psalm within that third chapter of Habakkuk, and the word Selah appears three times in that psalm. There is a great deal of confusion about the meaning of Selah, primarily because the Hebrew root word from which it is translated is uncertain. As such, Selah may be the most difficult word in the Hebrew Bible to translate concisely. The Psalms were written as songs and accompanied by musical instruments, and there are references to this in many chapters. 31 of the 39 Psalms with the caption "to the choir master," or in the authorized version, "to the chief musician," include Selah, so the musical context of Selah is said to be obvious. Many scholars believe that it was a direction for the musicians to repeat verses, play interludes, tune the instruments. I don't think so. Could you imagine if during that nice pause in your song this morning, then all of a sudden they started tuning? But possibly to repeat verses, to play interludes, and so on. Some render Selah from two Hebrew words, Selah, which means to praise, and Slal, to lift up, or even Salah, to pause. From these words comes the belief that Selah is a musical direction in the Psalms. This would encompass all the meanings, praise, lift up, and pause. The Septuagint translates Selah into Greek as Eioia, Diapsalma, which may mean interlude, and Strong's dictionary gives the meaning as suspension in parentheses of music, suspension of music, that is pause. In other words, they suggest that that would be where the instruments would pause, would suspend. However, boy, that was loud. Where it is mentioned again in Habakkuk 3:13, we realize this passage was not written to be sung. though Habakkuk's prayer could inspire the reader to praise God for his mercy, power, and grace. And I'd probably insert at this point that not all the Psalms were written to be sung. Obviously, many of them were, but many of them were written to be read as we do today. Some of them were written to be read during specific times of the year at specific feasts, and some of them were written to be sung. Interestingly, Holman's Bible Dictionary says many of the musical theories proposed by scholars, parentheses, the pause either for silence or musical interlude, a signal for the congregation to sing, recite, or fall prostrate on the ground, a cue for the cymbals to crash, a word to be shouted by the congregation, a sign to the choir to sing a higher pitch or louder, are unprovable. A more plausible meaning? Another plausible meaning translated Selah is from the primary Hebrew root word kala, transliterated C-A-L-A-H, which literally means to hang or to measure or weigh in the balances. An example of this word kala, as it is literally translated valued, is in the book of Job, indicating that which is measured. In Job 28, verse 15, it cannot be gotten for gold, neither shall silver be weighed for the price thereof. It cannot be valued with the gold of Ophir, with the precious onyx or the sapphire. These verses use the same Hebrew word, kala, showing the context of measuring against. The translation valued illustrates the measuring of something for an exchange. In this case, it shows us that wisdom cannot be measured against gold, as it is obviously is beyond monetary value. In the French book, The Music of the Bible Revealed, by Suzanne Haik Ventura, we find the same explanation, which seems to fit every use of the word in the Bible. The author, who is a Jewish music student, concludes that Selah was part of the sung text and not an instruction to the players. While she does not define the word itself, her work does suggest that Selah is similar to the word amen at the end of a prayer, an exclamation of confidence or uncertainty of what has been said. John Gill's exposition of the Bible agrees, stating that it is added, quote, as a mark of attention, something of moment and importance being observed. The purpose would be to emphasize the truth or seriousness of a passage, and that we should measure and reflect upon what has been said. And the Adam Clark commentary says it may come from ein selah, meaning to strew or spread out, intimating that the subject to which the word is attached should be spread out, meditated on, and attentively considered by the reader. This may be confirmed by Psalm 9:16, where the word higeon, signifying meditation, is put before Selah at the end of the verse. So it is a fit subject for meditation and shows Selah to be really a nota bene, attend to or mind this. Vine's expository offers another similar explanation. The word is never used at the beginning of a psalm, nor has it any grammatical connection with the context. Its usual position is either at the end of a strophe or at the end of a psalm. It often connects what precedes with what follows, sometimes by way of contrast, as if to stress both, as if saying, this being so, give heed to what is now to be said. From all facts presented, we can easily see there's a lot of disagreement as to what various experts think is meant by the word and what is conveyed in the use of it. Logically, God knew that the Psalms would be read and not sung over many years of their use. And I think this is a great point if you kind of listen closely here. Logically, God knew that the Psalms would be read and not sung over many years of their use, and that there would be confusion about a musical term put into them. He also knew they would be printed in a book to teach his people spiritual concepts of his word of truth in the end time. As such, it seems highly likely that he would put in a word to call special attention to exhort us to weigh these things thoughtfully and to reflect and consider in good sense judgment what is really being said, whether we read or sing the Psalms. I thought that was a good point. There's a number of different subjects which connect themselves with a full understanding of the word Selah. You may notice if you're open to a psalm right now, right at the top of Psalm 20, you see in a different case print, it says a Psalm of David. Do y'all have that in your Bible? Do any of you not have that in your Bible? No? Not in yours? Okay. Anyone else not have it in your Bible? No? Okay. It should be. Those are part of the God-breathed word. It's what we would call a psalm title, where it says a Psalm of David. The other part to the chief musician, that's a whole nother subject that could be handled in a different at a different time when it comes to these psalm titles. You'll notice, I think there's 13 psalms that we call or are called historical titles, where it may say something like a Psalm of David when he fought the champion Goliath, something like that, that refers back to the history. And those are we refer to as historical titles. There's 13 of those that were written by David. Another one is the different renderings of the phrase the chief musician in the ancient versions. It's not always translated in the ancient versions as it is in our authorized version, the chief musician. Another topic, the Hebrew words left untranslated in many of the psalm titles. Sometimes you'll be reading some of those things like to the chief musician upon Niglioth, or some weird Hebrew word, and you wonder, what's that mean? In many of those titles, there are Hebrew words left untranslated. And then another subject closely related to this study on the word Selah is the Hebrew words left untranslated in the text of the Psalms, like was made mention of in Psalm 9, where that word Nagioth or something came up, which means to meditate. And there are a few instances in the Psalms where Hebrew words appear right in the text of the Psalm. So those, and that's the category in which this word Selah fits, it being a Hebrew word which shows up in the midst of our English texts, right in the middle of a psalm or in a part of the psalm. So each of these subjects, they all add to this study of Selah, but you know, there's no way we could handle all of that in one morning, so we'll confine ourselves this morning primarily to this word Selah itself. As we saw, if you want to make a little brief outline for yourself, this word can mean to praise, to measure, to make a comparison, to pause, to lift up, or to connect what precedes with what follows. Which of these Selah strictly means, you know, I kind of lean toward the part in that article where he said probably means all of these. All of these come into play in the use of this word Selah. I think if you kind of take yourself and put yourself back in the time when these psalms were being read in the temple service, and you know, perhaps there was musical stringed instruments playing as the psalm was being read, and then that Selah would come. That was a point where the congregation then could stop and reflect upon what had just been read. Perhaps that's even how they learned a lot of the Psalms. Unlike us, they didn't have the benefit of you know, pulling out their pocket scroll and reading along. So a lot of what they had to do was memorize the scriptures. So when they heard them being read in the service, then perhaps those times when they would pause to meditate and to consider what they had just heard, that's when they were really putting that truth in their mind and in their memory. So, let's start. Psalm 20, we're all there, right? And you'll see at the top, again, a Psalm of David. And then verse 1 begins, "The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee. Send thee help from the sanctuary and strengthen thee out of Zion. Remember all thy offerings and accept thy burnt offering, Selah." And there we have our first occurrence this morning. So the psalm opens, "The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee." This prayer is addressed to Jacob's God. This is the God who met Jacob when he had nothing and deserved nothing, and yet God promised him everything. Perhaps a good similarity today would be the God we call the God of all grace. And then the prayer continues on, "Send thee help from the sanctuary and strengthen thee out of Zion. Remember all thy offerings and accept thy burnt offering, Selah." Over the years, I've read a number of different things on this idea of God accepting burnt offerings. It's taught that, for instance, with Cain and Abel, remember how God had respect unto Abel's offering, but he didn't have respect unto Cain's offering? And how would Cain have known this? How would Cain know that God had not accepted his offering? And what the teaching is that when Abel presented his offering to God, that fire came out of heaven and consumed it. Whereas when Cain offered his sacrifice, nothing came down from heaven. You know, it just sat there. And that was how Cain knew that his offering had not been accepted, and what began his enmity toward his brother Abel. We know also that in the time of the tabernacle and the temple, when the tabernacle was first opened, I guess you could say, fire came from heaven and consumed that offering, and then from then on, that was the fire that they were to use in their offerings. If they got fire somewhere else and brought it in, that was not good. As a matter of fact, you may recall Aaron's two sons tried that, and they were consumed by fire, weren't they? I think they were. I think they, if I remember right, fire came out of heaven and consumed them. And likewise, when they opened the temple, the same thing occurred. Fire came down from heaven and consumed the offering. And then from that time on, they were to use God's fire to kindle the fire for their offerings. So this is really interesting when we consider this first Selah that we're looking at this morning, where it's written, "Send help from the sanctuary and strengthen thee out of Zion. Remember all thy offerings and accept thy burnt offering, Selah." So what we have in these first three verses coming to this Selah is a request for answered prayer. It's a request for God answering this prayer. And then we get to verse 4 after this Selah, and it says, "Grant thee according to thine own heart and fulfill all thy counsel. We will rejoice in thy salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. The Lord fulfill all thy petitions. Now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven, with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And that's in this psalm we can see how that Selah connects these two things, the request for answered prayer and then the and then the fulfilling of their petitions. The Selah connects God's acceptance of the burnt offering with the fulfilling of the petitions that they brought before him. And that's pretty neat when you think about it. The accepted sacrifice was the basis of the prayer. And that's what the Selah connects, is the basis of the prayer being an accepted sacrifice, and then the result of that being the fulfilling of their petitions. Understand? Prayer, apart from an accepted sacrifice, is of little profit. We hear this all the time in our culture today. I thought at our men's weekend when we were dealing with, is Dustin in here? I think his subject was his the God, the Holy God? Yeah. And he made reference to this and how people refer to God as, you might hear somebody say like, oh, the man upstairs is watching us. And whenever you hear something like that, you know right away that this guy knows nothing about God and has no type of relationship with God. How many times do you hear a broadcaster, a sports announcer, talk about some tragedy to a certain athlete and say, and our thoughts and prayers are with him, or our prayers go out to him. Your prayers go out to him? Understand? Without an offering, without an accepted sacrifice, man has no basis for praying. The carnal man, the man of the flesh, he can say a prayer, but he really can't pray. You know, he can spout some words out of his mouth that sound like a prayer, but he has no basis for a prayer without an accepted sacrifice. Fortunately, we, as Christian believers today, we have an accepted sacrifice, don't we? Our sacrifice is the Lord Jesus Christ. And God accepted his sacrifice on our behalf in our place. So thus, when we pray, when our words go up to heaven, guess what? They make it there. You know, they don't bounce off the ceiling and come back down. When we pray to God because of the accepted sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, our prayers are heard. They get into God's ears. And That's a tremendous thing. That's a tremendous truth in Psalm 20 that Selah really impresses for us. Look at the next one, Psalm 21. What was there, 71 occurrences? Is that what he said? Of Selah? So buckle in. Ha 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 ha. He's going to keep us here all day. Now we're just, what I want to do this morning is just look at a few of these. Enough to give you a flavor that you then can take the time yourself and look at these different uses of the word Selah and enjoy them for yourself. In Psalm 21, verse 1, again you'll see the title, A Psalm of David. The king, verse 1, the king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and hath not withholden the request of his lips, Selah. In verse 3, for thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness. Remember, that's one of those English words that has gone out of... What's that one mean, David? Preventest? To go before, proceed or go before... Some, I looked, some versions render it as welcomed. For thou welcomed him with the blessings of goodness. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him. For thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High he shall not be moved. So there we can see from that Selah, pause, take a look at what he just said about the king's heart's desires, and then read on, and we find with the answer to those desires and the reason for the granting of those answers in verses 3 through 7. Let's look at another one, Psalm 32. I think if you took a poll and you asked believers what they like to read, probably Psalms would be up near the top of the list for a lot of Christians. And I think the reason is because they are so meditative. You can sit down and in a relatively short time read a psalm and then kind of take it with you for the day and just meditate on it throughout the day. And I think sometimes at the outset when we're new to the things of God and we've just started reading in God's Word, the Psalms kind of attract us because they're fluffy. You know, they're flowery, they're poetic. But then if you really start reading them, not really. Some of them get pretty down to, some of them are very doggone confrontational. Some of them are, they call the imprecatory psalms, which are like, kill that guy, God. Kill that nation, wipe them out. I'm not sure what the word imprecatory means. Do you know, Robert? But for some reason they call those angry psalms or whatever you want to call them, the imprecatory psalms. But those would be like, you know, when the unbelievers, like when Sennacherib and his guys encamped about Jerusalem trying to destroy it. And there's a fair number of psalms written about that time. And they're not gentle, fluffy, poetic, flowery psalms. They're anything but that. And then some of these psalms are just downright confrontational. When we read them, if we have our hearts open, they just speak loudly to us about our life and our fellowship with God, our communion with God. And this is one of those Psalm 32. It also is a Psalm of David, and you'll see another, remember we talked about Hebrew words in the Psalm titles? Mashal, a Psalm of David, Mashal. And Mashal means instruction. It's an instructional Psalm. So we're going to be instructed by this Psalm. I don't think this is one of those psalms that was probably sung. Verse 1 says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That's nice, right? Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord judgeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old, through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. So it kind of goes from those nice two opening verses. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile. Not me. You know, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. Something was really bothering David, wasn't it? For day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. He's saying, night and day, your hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. He's kind of going through a bad time. And that brings us to the first Selah. So now we consider what we're being told here about his bones waxing old, his roaring all the day long, the heavy hand of the Lord being upon him, his moisture being turned into the drought of summer. And then we continue in verse 5, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. One thing I would point out, because I think this is pretty interesting and enlightening for this verse. The word sin in Hebrew means a transgression, like when you break the law. And the word iniquity is a Hebrew word that just means like sin is nature. In other words, the result of Adam's nature in our life, that's iniquity. It's just, we got it, whether we want it or not. Now, transgressions we might be able to avoid, but iniquity, you know, that's with us. So after this, bones waxing old, day and night, the heavy hand upon him, moisture turned into the drought of summer, Selah. And then the first thing, I acknowledged my sin, my transgressions unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. There, that's quite a package on the iniquity of my sin. So what we see coming out of this Selah is that it points us to the remedy of David's trouble. Those things that he was pointing out, his bones feeling like they were waxing old, that God's heavy hand being upon him, his moisture being turned into the drought of summer. And then the Selah points us to the remedy of David's troubles, which is the acknowledgement of his sin. That's why the heavy hand of Jehovah was upon him. Let's see if I can explain this better. Well, take David, for instance. Some suggest that this psalm is referring to his ordeal with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, Nathan the prophet. The context of it definitely seems that it could be what this psalm is referring to. But if you start considering David as a believer, as one who loved God, who genuinely loved God, genuinely cared about God, and then you consider that record, I'm sure most of you remember the record of David and Bathsheba, when David spotted this beautiful young lady on the rooftop and says, fetch her and bring her to my place. And then, you know, he goes to sleep with her. Well, she ends up getting pregnant. And so now David's in a predicament. You know, he's committed adultery with a woman, and now the woman's pregnant. So what's he do? Well, he sends for Uriah the Hittite. He's out battling with the armies of Israel. And David says, bring him home. Sends out orders, bring him home. So they bring Uriah home. So David sets a big feast before him, some wine, and then says, go lay with your wife. And Uriah, for conscience sake, nah, I can't do that. No, go ahead. And Uriah says, no, all my brothers are out there fighting. I can't do this. So he sleeps in David's doorstep that night. So David tries again a couple times, and Uriah just won't go. So then David writes a note to the general, the army general, and says, put Uriah in the hottest spot of the battle so that he gets killed. And he seals it with the king's seal, and he gives it to Uriah and says, take this to your... Who was it? Joab. Yeah, Joab. So here's Uriah with his own death sentence going back to the war. And sure enough, he gives it to Joab, and Joab puts him in the hot spot of the battle, and Uriah gets killed. So, you know, these things mounting up, what do you think was going on in the heart and life of David? You think he was just totally callous to it? That nothing was going on in his inner heart, in his soul? No, it had to be tearing him up. It had to be, you know, as things got, oh, what's that? I just thought of that old thing, you know, I don't even know what you call it, cliche or something we say, or maybe it comes from a quote from a famous book or something. Oh, what tangled web we weave when we but do deceive. Huh? When we first practice to deceive. You know, the web just keeps getting worse and worse and worse. The entanglements keep getting harder and harder and harder to get out of. And obviously this had to be the kind of thing that David was going through. You know, maybe when he spotted Bathsheba, you know, it was just a little tug on the heartstrings, you know, but boy, that's the woman I want. And I'm king, so send her up here. You know, and then maybe after a little more guilt mounts after he lays with her. And then when he finds out she's pregnant, then it's getting even worse and it's getting heavier and that hand's getting heavier and heavier. And now he's got to figure out a way to cover his tracks. He's got to figure out a way to cover up his sin. So he sends for Uriah. You know, I'll just get him to go in and sleep with her, and then everyone will think it's his kid, right? But Uriah won't go for it. So now he's really stuck. So, you know, this thing's getting more and more tangled, isn't it? More and more convoluted. So finally, he writes the orders. Gives it to Joab, and Joab, being the good general, pitches him right in the hottest part of the battle, and Uriah's killed. And by that time, you just have to think what, you know, anguish and guilt and despair is mounting in the heart of this man David. And I think that's where you can really understand this phrase. Where is it? In verse 4, where he says, "For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me." You know, God's hand was heavy upon him because of what he was bringing upon himself. Because here was a man who had reverence for God, who had the fear of God in his heart and life, loved God, and yet now through these different things that he's doing, sure, the hand of Jehovah is going to be heavy on him because of what he's doing, because of what he's bringing upon himself. And yet we see that it's, you know, when he finally turns to God and he acknowledges his sin, as it says in verse 5, and when he decides he's not going to try to hide his iniquity from God, from Jehovah. And that's when we see things begin to turn. And that's what this Selah connects, is it connects the sin and iniquity of David and the effect it was having upon him with when he finally did what he should have done, you know, at the very outset, and confessed, acknowledged his sin to his God and bear his iniquity before him. So verse 5, again, it says, "I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord." It doesn't say, "I will confess my transgressions unto Nathan," does it? Although Nathan was there when he first confessed his transgression. If you remember, you know, things are going on and on and on. And finally, Nathan shows up at his house one day and sits down and says, "Let me tell you a little story, King David. There's this one of your subjects, this man who has this one little sheep, and he's raised it like it's one of his own kids, and he just loves this sheep. You know, it's like his little, you know, poodle." or pick your choice of dogs that you like. Like his little pug. That kind of looks like a pig. Pig, pug. So, and then his neighbor decides, as, you know, kind of wealthy, strong neighbor that he's going to have a feast with some friends over, and he takes this man's pig and slaughters it and feeds it to his party. And then David's just furious. He's in a rage. And he says, "Who is this man? This man shall surely die." And then Nathan looks him in the eye and says, "You are the man." And you know what David said? "I have sinned." And that perhaps is what this verse is referring to when he said, "I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid." It wasn't really a confession, "I've sinned," to Nathan. He was confessing, he was acknowledging to God, "I've sinned." And he, you know, he came out of hiding from God. Look at verse 6. Oh, we had another Selah in verse 5, didn't we? "Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin, Selah." And then verse 6 says, "For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto thee. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance." And that brings us to the next Selah. So after we get through his acknowledgement of his sin and his iniquity, that he stops trying to hide his iniquity, and he confesses to the Lord, and then he says that, "Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sins, Selah." And then it connects those verses with verses 6 through 7. "For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in time when thou mayest be found." So it connects the genuine conviction of sin with forgiveness and with a place of safety and protection. You know, in David's attempt to hide all of this, to cover it all up, what he was doing in reality was he was running from his hiding place. From the one place where he could get safety and refuge, he was avoiding. I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but I think all of us have at some time or other. You know what I'm talking about, right? The very place when we get in trouble, and the very place we should go, that we need to go, the one place where we have real safety and protection, our real hiding place, is what we hide from. And that's exactly what David had been doing. So, quite a great lesson in this psalm that we can read for our learning. Verses 8 through 9, "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee." you know, Isaiah talks about our ways not being his ways, our thoughts not being his thoughts. Then, that being the case, we certainly need his instruction. We certainly need, "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye." We certainly need his instruction, and we need his eyesight. Else we're back to the bit and bridle. The heavy hand producing something that could have been you don't have to go through that. You know, it only happens when we don't go to our God, when we don't go to our Heavenly Father, when we don't lay our hearts open to Him, when we don't bear our iniquity before Him and lay it all out on the table and say like David, this is me, this is what I did. Now, of course, you know, we have that accepted sacrifice we talked about earlier, don't we? So in light of that, then there's even more reason for us to not be afraid of doing that. You know, there's nothing that we do in our lives that God doesn't see. You know, so why try to think otherwise? God knows ourselves better than we know ourselves. So in times of trouble, the place we need to be is in His hiding place. We need to take ourselves before Him and be totally open and honest with our Heavenly Father. We've been forgiven in Christ. We have we should have no problem at all with being that open and honest with our Heavenly Father, because we're forgiven. You know, we have no place, there's no place down we can go. You know, how often do we read that in His Word or hear it in the manifestations? God can't cast us away. He can't change His mind. He can't say, do over. You know, I'm taking spirit from you. He could do that back in these times. There's another psalm where it's specific. It's one of those historical titles about when David and Bathsheba and Uriah. And one of the things David prays in that psalm is, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. You know, that's how wrenching this thing got for David. Could you imagine having to pray that prayer? Father, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Fortunately, that's a prayer we'll never have to pray, because of what Jesus Christ accomplished for us, because of what He did for us. So how much more impetus should that give us? How much more confidence should that give us to just be that open and honest with our Heavenly Father? That when we do have times of trouble, when we do have times where we sin, and guess what? We do that, don't we? Well, where are you really going to get help? Where are you really going to get help? From God. If His Word is really His Word and these are really the truths of eternity, where is our help in time of trouble? Where is our help in time of need? It's God. So let's go to Him. Let's go to our God and bear our hearts before Him. Let's be this naked before Him as David got, where there's no iniquity to hide anymore. We know Adam. And we know the part and parcels of Him that exist with us. But we know the new creation. You know? We know that side of it too. So there's no reason at all for us to hide from God. There's no reason at all for us to hold anything back from God. Because we know that He, our Heavenly Father, is the source for us of deliverance. He's the source for us of overcoming what we need to. He's the source for us of getting out of trouble when we get into it. Well, you want to look at one more real briefly. Psalm 39. Psalm 39, verse 1, again, it's a psalm of David, and it reads, I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. Here David's talking about driving in his car. Well, maybe. A lot of wicked car drivers out there. And sometimes, have you ever kind of talked that over with God? I'm not going to say those things anymore when people do stupid things when I'm driving. Could be something like that. That's what he's talking about. I'm going to pay attention to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue, that I don't sin with the words that come out of my mouth. I'll keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked's before me. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue. Lord, make me to know my end, in the measure of my days what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, and my age, my lifetime, is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. And then we come to our first Selah. So, again, we understand that the change for us today as children of God, you know, certainly all is not vanity for us. But yet when we, you know, dealing with this, you know, part of us which is Adam, yeah, that's a lot of vanity. That's still a lot of vanity. And it's still, these earthen vessels are still pretty much on a time limit. You know, even with the marvels of modern medicine, maybe you get 85 years. If you live in Siberia and eat nothing but fresh yogurt, maybe you get 102 years. You know, but really, in light of eternity, it's what? It's a breath. Go like this. There's your life. There's the body and soul lifespan. Pretty small, isn't it? Selah. Surely every man walks in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heaps up riches and knows not who shall gather them. And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I was dumb. I opened not my mouth because thou didst it. Remove thy stroke away from me. I am consumed by the blow of thy hand. When thou with rebuke dost correct man for iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. Surely every man is vanity, Selah. So you know what that middle Selah in verse 5 does? Connects vanity with vanity. Isn't that something? Kind of reinforces, reinforces it, doesn't. But now look how it turns from that second Selah in verse 12. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear unto my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears. For I am a stranger with thee, and a sojourner, as all my fathers were. O spare me, that I may recover strength before I go hence and be no more. So another, so the connection of that second Selah is the vanity of man now being connected with prayer to Jehovah. In other words, okay, I'm a breath. Okay, I'm a... And that being the case, then let every that I take breathe forth prayer to Jehovah. Let my life be in dependence upon Jehovah. As God's people, we are strangers and what? Sojourners. Talks about that in 1 Peter 2. Refers to us as strangers and sojourners. What are we strangers to? This world. Not the people, but the systems, the power structures. We're strangers to this world, and we're just sojourners in it, because our home is where? In the heavenlies. Our citizenship is where? In the heavenlies. And we're just here doing some stuff for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Look in Hebrews. Chapter 11, and we'll close here in Hebrews chapter 11. It says in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. And that's referring to like Abel and Enoch and Noah, Moses, These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. What that's referring to is they didn't live to get to see the day when Jesus Christ came upon earth. They did not live to see their promised Messiah. They did not live to see the coming one, the promised seed of the woman. But they saw him what? Afar off. They saw him through prophecies. They saw him through revelation given concerning him. And because of that, they were persuaded of them and embraced them, these promises, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims, what, on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Do you say such things? Yes. Then we declare plainly that we seek what? A country. What is that country? Truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. So though this earthen vessel is but a breath, we have an eternal hope. And we have a better place that we look for, a heavenly country. And because now we live on the other side of this promise of Jesus Christ, they looked for his coming. Now we look back at his coming. And now because of what he accomplished, we know now it's really just a breath away, isn't it? If this life is but a, then how long till Christ returns? Pretty good, huh? And then we have a better country. We have a place where we're going to live, where we're going to enjoy all eternity in a life without sin and iniquity, in a life without pain and death, in a life without sorrow, in a body that knows no sickness or death, that knows no aches and pains, in a city coming down out of heaven whose light is the Lamb of God. Boy, kind of a dull future for us, right? So on our way there, we are sojourners and strangers with him. So, Father, we certainly thank you for being so awesome. We read these records in the Old Testament and what people had to do and struggled with, and then we recognize what Jesus Christ came and did and what he struggled with, what he accomplished, what he overcame, and how it has made these things that they so sought after and strive for, they're just given to us. And yet we can understand, Father, the heart in these Psalms and the desire of a man like David to be upright with God, to be so forthcoming and so honest and so open with God. And boy, that's something we can really learn for ourselves, that's only going to be to our benefit, to know that there's certainly nothing that we need to keep from you or hide from you, but that you are the one who brings deliverance in our lives, that blesses us, that protects us, that gives us that safe haven, that hiding place, and that then with that knowledge we know that we are sojourners, we're strangers with you, waiting for that day when that heavenly trumpet shall blast and that shout of the archangel shall shout, and we'll be like him and we'll see him as he is. Thank you, Father, so much in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay.
Let's close with number 101. We'll sing the first and second verse. Number 101, Under His Wings.